want to preach this morning on one of the parables that is less well known than many of them, namely the parable of the barren fig tree, or as it is also termed, the parable of the barren fig tree and the magnanimous vineyard keeper. That is the way which William Hendrickson, for instance, the outstanding Reformed commentator, describes this parable, the parable of the barren fig tree and the magnanimous vineyard keeper, precisely because the emphasis falls not only upon the fig tree, but also upon the generosity and the magnanimity of the vineyard keeper himself. This parable is found, of course, in verses 6 through to 9 in this 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we read these words. He spake also this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I should dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, as we consider this parable in its context, the question immediately arises, what exactly is the connection between this parable that we've just read together and the 5 verses that precede it? In other words, what is the connection between this parable, the parable of the barren fig tree and the magnanimous vineyard keeper, and this remarkable passage where our Lord refers to 2 remarkable incidents that had occurred in God's providence in the nation of Israel? In verses 1 through to 5, the passage that precedes this parable and leads into this parable, our Lord is dealing with the mysteries, the mysteriousness of God's providence, the mysterious nature of his providential ways. And in that passage that just precedes this parable, he refers in particular to 2 specific incidents that involve the death of many people. The first of those was this: our Lord refers to the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we know virtually nothing of this apart from this brief passing reference to this incident, but it's evident that Pilate, under whom, of course, our Lord was crucified and would be crucified before long, it's evident that under Pilate's regime, the Roman soldiers had fallen upon some who were offering sacrifices in the temple. We read of those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There they were in the temple offering up their sacrifices, and Pilate's men, the Romans, had fallen upon them and had butchered them and had slain them. We have there a remarkable providence, and it's a striking example of what we may call moral evil. Evil in the moral realm, the wickedness of men inflicting suffering upon others. And of course, we see it continually. You only have to listen to the news, do you not, to see this quality of moral evil in men and this quality of moral evil in the world. That's the first incident, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices there in the temple in Jerusalem. But the second incident to which our Lord refers is this. He refers to the tower in Siloam. A tower in Siloam that apparently fell. It suddenly collapsed and killed 18 people. Now, this is an example not of moral evil, for this was an accident. This is an example of what we might call natural evil. And of course, if you listen to the news, and I like to listen to the news precisely that I might know what's happening in the world, we find that the news is replete with incidents such as this. One incident might be the moral evil of man. Think of September the 11th. At first we may have thought that that was an accident. At first we might have thought that this was natural evil. But when the second plane flew into the second tower, we soon realize that this was not natural evil, this was moral evil, this was an act of almost unbelievable wickedness, as planes were hijacked and were flown deliberately into the Twin Towers there in New York City. But equally, there are many instances, and we hear of them in the news, of accidents and disasters and catastrophes in the natural realm, not moral evil now, but natural evil. And our Lord refers to this when he speaks of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. Think of hurricanes. Think of tornadoes. Think of floods and fires, volcanic eruptions and earthquakes. These catastrophic events that sometimes destroy thousands upon thousands of people, that is not the moral evil of man directly, but rather the evil that inheres within nature. Moral evil on the one hand, natural evil on the other. You can understand the vast majority of the news that you watch on the television or listen to on the radio in terms of these two different kinds of evil. But the interesting thing is this: our Lord poses this question as he thinks of these 18 Galileans whose blood, I beg your pardon, as he thinks of these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he thinks of these 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, he asks this question, and we should ask it too. Suppose ye that those that died in this way were sinners above all others that dwelt in Jerusalem or in Siloam or in Galilee? And our Lord goes on to give the answer. He says, I tell you, nay. No, they were not sinners above all others. They were not singled out specifically because of their sin. He says, I tell you, no. But then goes on to make this very significant statement. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The great lesson then of this passage that precedes the parable that we're looking at is this. Our Lord is saying, repent and be converted. His concern, once again, is with the salvation of men, with their repentance, with their conversion. That's the message of that passage, repent and be converted. And now, as he moves on to this parable that we are looking at today, we could summarize this parable in the following way. It continues the same train of thought. Our Lord is saying, in effect, repent now, be converted now. Do not delay. In other words, our Lord, through this parable, this remarkable parable that is perhaps much neglected, through this parable, our Lord reinforces the lesson of the previous passage concerning the urgency with which men need to consider their eternal destiny. Now, notice then the various details in this short little parable. In verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a certain man. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, decayed and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Who then is the man that plants this fig tree in the vineyard? It might seem to us to be a strange thing to plant a fig tree in the vineyard, but I can assure you that it was a fairly common practice to plant a fig tree, yes, in a vineyard, so that the owner thereof would have the fruit of the vine, but also the fruit of the fig tree. This was not uncommon in those days. Who is this man that does it? It's none other than God himself. God is the owner of this vineyard, and God is the owner and the planter of the fig tree. What exactly then is the fig tree? What does it denote? It's important we should seek to understand the details here. The fig tree denotes Israel, Israel as a nation. Or to be more precise, perhaps Jerusalem as the capital and center of Israel and as the representative of Israel. That's where the focus falls, upon the land, the nation of Israel, and specifically its capital, Jerusalem. Now in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a period of 3 years. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Now, how are we to understand this period of 3 years? This is an interesting and somewhat difficult and delicate issue. I would say this, that this does not necessarily refer to the 3 years of Christ's ministry. for this reason. That if you look at the details here, you would have in that case the 3 years of Christ's ministry plus a fourth year added, for there is this plea that it might be granted one more year. Richard Lenski interestingly suggests that we can solve the problem in this way. He points out that 3 years had elapsed since the days of John the Baptist. In other words, if we combine the ministry of John the Baptist with the ministry of our Lord, that would amount to almost 4 years in all. And it may well be that that is what is in view here, the combined ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a distinct possibility, though I put it to you, it's not particularly important to work out whether our Lord had that in mind or not. The most important things are the spiritual lessons that we draw from this parable. So then, who is the dresser of the vineyard? You'll notice that there is the owner of the vineyard, then there is the dresser of the vineyard. I believe that the dresser of the vineyard is none other than the Son of God himself. The Son of God who intercedes on behalf of this fig tree. Look again at verses 8 and 9. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. We could summarize all these details in this particular way. What we have here is this: the Son of God interceding with the Father, that the Father might grant delay in judgment upon the fruitless fig tree of Israel. Let me repeat that. What we have here is a picture of the Son of God interceding with the Father, that the Father might grant a delay or a suspension of judgment upon the fruitless fig tree of Israel. Firstly, then, as we consider the parable in more detail, I want to emphasize this, that the Lord expects fruit from his fig tree. Listen again to verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Now notice then that this fig tree was deliberately planted by the owner of the vineyard. He went out of his way to plant this fig tree. And of course the purpose of a fig tree is quite simply to produce figs. It's to produce fruits. In preparing this sermon, it struck me that this is reminiscent of our Lord's statement, salt is good. But if the salt had lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, salt is a good thing. But if salt somehow loses its saltness, if salt somehow loses its savour, it becomes useless, it becomes worthless, it becomes good for nothing, and fit only to be trampled underfoot. My mind went to that passage because we could say this, you see, that a fig tree is good. But if a fig tree bear no fruits, if a fig tree bears no figs year after year, then it is useless and worthless and fit only to be cut down. Now, it is an interesting fact that fig trees apparently do not bear fruit quickly. They bear fruit slowly, gradually. It takes time. Many months. And we read of the owner of the vineyard in this way. He came and sought fruits on his fig tree. He clearly expected fruits. And let me say this, my good friends. The Lord expects fruits from the fig tree of Israel, but didn't find it. The Lord expects fruit from us, and is still looking for that. That we each one, and also as a body of his people, seek by God's grace to bring forth fruit unto God, bring forth fruit unto holiness, to his honour and to his glory. The Lord expects fruit from his fig tree. Now then, what precisely is intended by the term fruit? This term fruit occurs repeatedly, of course, in the parables. It occurs repeatedly in the Gospels. What is intended by this term fruit? Well, I believe it denotes repentance. We've noted how that in the previous passage, the Lord Jesus Christ takes advantage of these providential disasters, Pilate's massacre of the Galileans, mingling their blood with their own sacrifices there in the temple, and then those 18 who were killed and slain by the Tower of Siloam falling upon them. What exactly is intended by fruit? It is that of repentance, the fruit of repentance. Now, what does it mean to repent? I want to remind you that God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands you and me to repent. God commands every single man under the sun to repent. That means to change his mind about himself, to change his mind and his attitude about God. For you see, men do not love God as they should. They don't love God, they don't like God. They turn away from him and they go their own way and they live their own lives and they insist on doing their own will. And men therefore need to repent of this. They need to repent of their lives and their lifestyle, their neglect of God, their shunning of him. The way in which men ignore the living God day after day and go about their own business. They eat and they drink. They buy and they sell. They plant and they build. They marry wives and they're given in marriage. The one thing they don't do is this. They do not think of, they do not love, they do not worship the one true God, and therefore God commands them to repent. What's in view here then is the fruit of repentance that God is looking for in the lives of each and every one of us. I would remind you that it's a very interesting and significant thing that the first recorded words in the preaching of John the Baptist on the one hand and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first note in their ministry. Repent, change your mind, change your attitude, turn around, turn about. Follow me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. That then is the meaning of this important verb, this important word to repent. It means to undergo a radical change of mind or heart. One moment you're walking down the broad road that leads unto destruction. But God arrests you. God stops you. God stops you in your tracks. He humbles you. He brings you to himself. You repent. You turn around. You change your mind. You change your attitude. And you start to walk down the narrow way that leads unto life. My good friends, is that true of you? Have you repented? Has there been this turnabout, this turnaround, this dramatic change of mind in your heart and in your life? It's my view that the very finest example of repentance that we have in the scriptures is the change of mind, the change of heart seen in the prodigal son. Do you remember him? He had wanted his father to give him the living, the inheritance that belonged to him. He had demanded it. It was almost as if he were wishing his father were dead. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He would have inherited it anyway as the younger son. One third would have come to him. But he wanted it now. He insults his father. He goes his own way. And he departs into the distant land of sin, where he spends his living with riotous living and with prostitutes and harlots. Now this is an amazing picture of man in sin. In the distant land of sin. Living it up. Living to please himself. Ruining his life in the way in which he's living. And above all, neglecting his father. And yet the wonderful thing about the prodigal son is this, that he comes to his senses. He comes to himself. He turns around. He repents. He says, in effect, I've been an utter fool. If I were back home, why, I could be eating and drinking with my brother and with the servants. And here I am in the distant land of sin, famished and starving. I would fain fill my belly with the very husks and the pods that the swine did eat. So you see, this turnaround, this change of mind in the prodigal son is a wonderful illustration of repentance. And I want to ask you here this morning, you younger ones, you older ones, whether you have repented of your sin, whether you've ever humbled yourself before God, whether you've ever acknowledged the sinfulness of your ways by nature, whether you've ever gone to him as the publican did in the temple and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whether you've ever done what the prodigal son did, who came to himself there as he fed the swine. He came to his senses there as he fed the swine. And he said to himself, I've been an utter idiot, an absolute fool. I will arise, I will return, I will go back. That is what repentance is, when a man comes to his senses and goes back home to the Father. But fruit does not just denote repentance, it also denotes holiness. These things are, of course, very closely related. It denotes repentance, it denotes holiness of life, so that when the Word of God speaks of fruit, it's speaking of fruit unto holiness. That's a phrase found in the great epistle to the Romans. And that is something that God looks for on the fig tree of Israel and upon the fig tree of each and every one of us, a holy life, a godly life, a committed life, a life of obedience, a life of submission, a life of service, fruit unto holiness. Or we could define it more precisely in this way, as the Apostle Paul does when writing to the Galatians, in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. What exactly are the fruit of the Spirit? They are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And as we abide in Christ and feed upon his word, so the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ, ministers to us, and brings forth fruit unto God, this fruit unto holiness. Now that is what the Lord expected from the land of Israel, from the nation of Israel. This repentance and this holiness, and that is what he expects from us. The question then is this: have we repented? Have you repented? Have we changed our minds about ourselves, about our lives? And have we gone back? And are we even now walking down that narrow way that leads unto life, where only Christ can lead us, where he alone will go? Remember then the crucial centrality of the Word of God in this. Because you see, there's a crucial connection between the Word of God and this fruit. Our Lord says in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And it's as we read the Word of God, as we hide it in our hearts, that God himself mysteriously and wonderfully brings forth this fruit unto holiness in our lives. My first point then is this. I want to emphasize that the Lord expects fruit from his fig tree. But then secondly, I want to emphasize that the Lord grants time to the fig tree for fruit. He grants it time. Look again at verses 8 and 9. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I should dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, these are the words of one that is pleading for the fig tree, one that is interceding for the fig tree. These are, I believe, the words of the Son of God. In other words, the owner of the fig tree, the owner of the vineyard, is God the Father. But the man that is tending the fig tree, the dresser of his vineyard, is indeed, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we have here a picture, if you like, of the Son of God pleading with the Father for clemency, for mercy, for grace, for another year. Because what had happened thus far was this: the owner of the vineyard had come looking for fruit, expecting fruit. He finds none. He says to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And so we have here, if you like, a wonderful picture of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding with the Father on behalf of his own. Now, there's a very interesting point here that does not emerge clearly in the King James Version, but which is implicit, and I want to underline it and spell it out. Notice how this petition ends in the first part of verse 9. And if it bear fruit, well. Now, you'll notice that that word well is in italics in the King James Version. It's not there in the original. So that what the original says is this: and if it bear fruit, one might well put dot, 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 dot. There's an ellipsis here. The sentence isn't completed. One interceding says, and if it bear fruit, it goes on to say, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. You see the strong emotion of the intercessor, the strong emotion, if you like, of Christ interceding for his fig tree that is barren. He desires that it should be given more time. He desires that grace and mercy should be shown. The strong intercession of the intercessor. But it also shows us that the great God is slow to anger. Slow to anger and quick to bless, and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. My good friends, do you realize that that is the character of God? That God is with each and every one of us slow to anger, quick to bless, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And so what happens here is this, that in response to this intercession, the Lord grants additional time. He grants further opportunities. He grants another year, so that those symbolized by the fig tree might indeed have further opportunity to repent. It is the grace of God, his mercy, and his clemency that we see this. Now you see this in various points and junctures repeatedly throughout the scriptures. Think of the days of Noah. The wickedness of man was so great that God decided to flood the world in judgment. But he instructed Noah to build an ark. And this ark is a symbol of the grace and the mercy of God. So too are the many, many years taken to construct this ark. They represent the grace of God. That God is indeed slow to anger and quick to bless and not willing that any should perish. And we read this in the New Testament, looking back upon Noah. God waited patiently. God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And so there Noah is, this preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark and he's preaching the word of God. He's a builder, he's a preacher. And as he builds, he also preaches. And the crowds gather around and say, Noah, you're a fool. You're building this ark on dry land. Ah, yes, says Noah, but God is going to come soon, before long. And he's going to judge this world in righteousness through a great and mighty flood. But this very ark is the symbol, the sign, the token of his grace and his mercy. The fact that he's slow to anger and quick to bless. And what you need to do is to get into the ark. You and the animals need to get into the ark. It's a place of refuge. It's the only place of refuge there will be when God sends this deluge of judgment upon the earth. God waited patiently in the days of Noah. You see this also in the days of Christ. How stubborn and obstinate, how stiff-necked the Pharisees were. Hearing the word of God, listening to the Son of Man, rejecting him, despising him. And well might the Father say, cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? But in fact, what is said is this, one more year should be given to it, so that there might be this extended day of grace. Indeed, there's a sense in which another 40 years were granted to the nation of Israel, for the fig tree was not cut down in a sense until AD 70, when the Romans fell upon Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, the suffering was terrible, and the nation of Israel came to an end, this theocracy, this nation under God. You can see once again the grace of God, how he gives us time and further opportunities and lavishes these means of grace upon us, that men might indeed have opportunity to repent. But we see the same thing today. It is still the day of grace. My good friends, the word of God says this, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He gives men time. He gives men opportunities. They have the means of grace. They can take advantage of these things. The problem is that in their folly and in their foolishness, they despise them. They take advantage of the grace of God. And jeeringly and scoffingly, they say, "Why, all things continue as they are since the foundation of the world." Ah, yes, but remember this. There came a time when the flood did come and destroyed everything and everyone except the eight that took refuge in the ark. And the same with Jerusalem. There came a time, in spite of God's patience, there came a time when God stepped in and overthrew the city of Jerusalem and overthrew the nation of Israel in AD 70 via the Roman armies. And it's the same today. Today is still a day of grace, but there is coming a time when this day of grace will come to an end. My good friends, the patience of God is not everlasting. It will not continue forever. Listen to this little hymn. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. My good friends, beware of that line. This line by us unseen. This hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Beware lest you cross that line. Beware lest you have found the wrong side of that line. Remember that God is patient, but God is also angry. And one day he will pour forth his wrath. Day of salvation will come to an end. And men will no longer have that opportunity which now they have, which now they abuse, because the day of opportunity has ceased. I want to ask you, have you ever glimpsed that boundary? Have you ever glimpsed that line, this hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath? In the second place, then, we see that the Lord grants time to the fig tree for fruit. But then thirdly, and this emerges very clearly from the text, the Lord will cut down the fig tree if there is no fruit. Listen again to verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" Now we know, of course, and this is part of the wonder of the parable, that there is a stay of execution. Judgment is suspended. There is this delay. But listen again to verse 9. "And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down." Now notice that verb, cut down. We see here what the Apostle Paul describes as the severity of God. In a remarkable phrase, he speaks of the goodness and the severity of God, and we see both here in this little parable. The goodness of God, the grace of God, the severity of God, the judgment of God. My good friends, both things are true. We must not pit the one against the other, as if God's goodness rules out severity, as if God's severity rules out goodness. Both are true, both are facts. Both are manifest, the goodness and the severity of God. And in that little verb, cut down, we see, I believe, the severity of God. That there's coming a day when God will cut it off, when God will cut it down. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Now, the goodness of God is, of course, manifested through this additional time that is given. And we should note that this additional time is a token of God's grace. He warns us, he pleads with us, he comes to us by friends, by preachers. And we hear the gospel. And the very fact that we're hearing it is an indication of this additional time, these further opportunities, these means of grace. But note also the severity of God. The severity of God in cutting down the fig tree in the end. The question arises then, did this cutting down actually occur? Was the fig tree cut down? Well, the parable doesn't answer that question, but I think that you can see that the parable does emphasize the possibility of it, does emphasize the distinct prospect of it, and I believe that in certain cases it was indeed fulfilled in the nation of Israel and, of course, with individuals repeatedly. Moreover, there is, of course, another fig tree mentioned in the Gospels, a fig tree that coheres with this fig tree. Do you remember what I'm referring to? Our Lord, on one occasion, was making his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, and he came to a fig tree. And as he approached the fig tree, we read this, he was hungry. The interesting thing is this, what kind of hunger was it? Was it physical hunger? Was it spiritual hunger? I believe that it was in fact both. It was physical hunger. It was spiritual hunger. He hungered. But as he comes to the fig tree, we find this, that he found nothing but leaves on the fig tree. In other words, the fig tree was a great disappointment. The fig tree should be beginning to bear fruit. It was now April. It was the time of the Passover. The fig tree should be beginning to bear fruit. But our Lord found only leaves upon the fig tree. In other words, this fig tree, the fig tree of Israel, the fig tree of Jerusalem, was pretentious. It was a great and mighty disappointment. And you remember what our Lord did? He cursed the fig tree. He withered the fig tree. The fig tree was dried up from its roots. It is virtually the only destructive miracle that we find in the Gospels. You could include, I suppose, the casting of the swine into the Sea of Galilee. But all of our Lord's miracles are wonderfully constructive. They heal, they restore. But in this, the cursing of the fig tree, remember the fig tree denotes Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. We see God's miraculous power used in destruction in the cursing and the withering of that tree. You see, the tragedy was that there was no fruit on the fig tree of Israel. And our Lord's cursing of that fig tree, his causing it to wither and to be dried up by its roots, was a symbolical act on his part. He's under the very shadow of the cross. Before very long, before many days, wicked hands would take him, Jewish hands would take him, they would slay him, they would crucify him, they would seek to thrust him right out of this world. It was, therefore, this cursing of the fig tree, a symbolical act, and it was also a prophetic act. And it coheres with that great statement made by our Lord, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation or nations, bringing forth the fruits thereof." In other words, the kingdom of God will be taken from the nation of Israel and will be given to a nation or nations, the Gentiles, who would bring forth the fruits thereof. The church is now international. The church is now universal. The Gentiles, men and women, children, young people such as you and I, we can press into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is taken from them and given to a nation or nations or peoples, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, how then does this solemn parable apply to us today? Does it simply denote the nation of Israel? Does it simply denote the Jews that despised and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I don't believe it does simply and only symbolize them. It symbolizes ourselves also. We are the fig tree also. And the Lord is expecting fruit. He's looking for fruit. He gives us time to bear fruit. And this is the situation. Do you realize, my good friends, that the Lord expects fruit in your life? Now, by that, I don't mean that you're able to list 10 or 12 or 15 people that come to Christ. That's perhaps part of it. It may be much less. No, fruit is a much larger, wider, broader term or concept in the scriptures, and it denotes the fruit of holiness, the fruit of godliness, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of discipleship, the fruit of a life lived in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is meant by fruit, and the Lord expects that fruit from us, from you, and from me, as we go about our lives. And the Lord has granted us time, and the Lord is granting us time to bring forth that fruit. He gives us opportunities. He gives us his word. He gives us the means of grace. And we are to avail ourselves of these things. But it is also true that if we do not bring forth fruit, and this could apply to any one of us, it is also true that if we do not bring forth fruit, that is to say, fruit of godliness and holiness, repentance, commitment, obedience, service, if we do not, then God will come and cut us down. He will come along one day, he will say, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? My good friends, we have here a sobering and solemnizing parable. One that is perhaps little known, little considered, but very important and completely consistent with the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord expects fruits upon the fig tree of your life and mine. The Lord comes looking for fruit upon the fig tree of your life and mine. The Lord graciously gives us opportunities that we might bring forth fruit. He gives us his word. He gives us the means of grace. He gives us prayer. He gives us the Bible. And he gives us Christian fellowship. And it's in the context of these things that we are to seek by God's grace to bring forth fruit unto holiness. I urge you then to avail yourselves of these opportunities, to buy them up, to make use of them, to remember what the Lord expects, to remember the grace of God as he delays his judgments, as he gives men opportunities, and to come and seek the Lord while he may be found, to lay hold of him, to lay hold of eternal life, that we might, by the grace of God, abide in Christ, and as the Spirit takes the word of Christ and the words of Christ, and testifies to Christ and glorifies Christ, so increasingly he brings forth that fruit unto holiness in our lives. May God bless his word to us here this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do bless thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy word. Thy word is indeed a lamp unto our feet. It is indeed a light, a lamp unto our path. And we praise thee, O God, and bless thee for it, and pray that thou would indeed grant that that light might shine into us and out of us, and that by grace we might bring forth fruit unto God, each one of us. We ask this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.